two words say it all. Knowing you. Knowing you, Jesus, there's no greater thing. It summarizes the Christian life for us. Well, it's good to see you all, and excuse my voice. It's kind of been a rough week for me. Thank God last Sunday went well, and the event Sunday night, everything was okay, and then Monday morning hit, and bingo, man, something hit me big time. And my understanding is it hit a number of other people as well. So I'm much better this morning, grateful for that because of the things that I want to share with you this morning. So I would ask you just to excuse this, and hopefully I won't get into one of my coughing fits. I do have plenty of water up here. So talking about our health and so forth, the story is told of a man who went to see his doctor for his annual physical. And after it was done, the doctor said to his patient, "You know, you are in terrible shape. And you got to do something about it. Here's what you got to do. First of all, tell your wife to make nutritious meals, and you stop working like a dog. Second, inform your wife that you're going to make a budget, and she's going to have to keep to it. And then third, have her keep the kids off your back so that you can get some rest. Unless there's some changes like that in your life, you're probably going to be dead in a month." Well, the patient said to his doctor, "You know, this would sound more official if it would come from you, so would you be willing to call my wife and tell her these things yourself?" And he said, "Okay, I'll do that." So he did. Well, when the man arrived home later that night, his wife rushed up to him and said, "Honey, I received a phone call from your doctor. You poor man, you only have 30 days to live." You know, some people really find it hard to change. You find it hard to change. You know, I laughed when I read that when the railroads were first introduced to the United States back in the 19th century, some folks actually feared that they would be the downfall of our nation. Here's an excerpt from a letter to President Jackson from Martin Van Buren, then governor of New York, dated January 31st, 1829. "As you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines, which in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed." Funny, isn't it, how people look at things and change? I also chuckled when I read this statement from Charles H. Duell, director of the United States Patent Office, who said this back in 1899, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." That was back in 1899. In fact, he was so convinced of that he asked then President McKinley to abolish his office. It was no further need for his office. But, of course, the very next year, R.A. Fessenden sent the human voice over radio waves for the very first time. And in 1901, the very first Mercedes automobile was constructed. And then in 1903, the Wright brothers successfully flew a powered airplane. And this reminds me of a story that I've shared here before, and that is back in the 1870s, a bishop who had charge over a small denomination, made his annual visit to a college, and he stayed with the president of that particular college. And the bishop boasted a firm belief that everything that could be invented had been invented. Well, the college president took issue with that, and he said, "In 50 years, he said, men will learn how to fly like birds." Well, the bishop was shocked by that and replied with the following words, "Flight is reserved for angels, and you have been guilty of blasphemy." That's what he said to him. Well, the name of that bishop was Milton Wright. And back home, he had two small sons, of course, Orville and Wilbur. And yes, it was these two brothers who, some 30 years later, on December 17th of 1903, flew the first airplane there at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. You see, the trouble is there will always be people around like Martin Van Buren and Charles Duhigg and Milton Wright, people who impede our progress because they resist change. In fact, Alexander Graham Bell's father-in-law called the telephone, quote, only a toy. That's what he said. The famous British physicist, Lord Kelvin, said, quote, radio has no future. He also said that heavier than air flying machines were, quote, impossible. And the British royal astronomer, Sir George Bidell Airy, said the computer was, quote, worthless. On and on it goes. Change is a frightening and resistant word to many people. They just can't handle it. In fact, I may be describing you this morning. My observation is that many Christians are content with the status quo of their life. Let me remind you of something this morning, something very important. And that is that our God is not a God of the status quo. He's not. First, he shakes us up, and then he uses us to shake the world around us. This has always been God's method. We have many examples of this. For instance, when God wanted to judge the world, he told Noah to do something that he had never done before, which was to build an ark and then to prepare the world, of course, for something that would never had experienced before or since, and that is a worldwide flood. When God wanted to bring forth a great nation, he called a successful middle-aged businessman by the name of Abram. And he told him, I want you to leave your hometown of the Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to travel to a yet-to-be-revealed destination. When God wanted to deliver his people, he found a man slow of speech named Moses and sent him to talk to the most powerful man in the world at that time, that being Pharaoh of Egypt. When God needed someone to defeat a giant of a man named Goliath, he chose a forgotten shepherd boy named David. And when Christ needed some men to continue the ministry that he started, he chose the least likely to succeed. Two brothers, James and John, called the sons of thunder because they had a problem with temper. A loose cannon by the name of Peter, and then a despised tax collector by the name of Matthew, to name just a few. So I repeat, our God is not a God of the status quo. He's looking for people who believe with all of their hearts what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now, certainly one individual who would illustrate vividly for us how God is not a God of the status quo, but often shakes us in order to shake the world around us, is the prophet by the name of Elijah. What a man of God. He's one of my all-time favorites, and you all know that because I have spoken on his life many times. Think with me how God used Elijah to shake the world around him. It was Elijah who confronted wicked King Ahab of Israel, declaring to him in his very presence that it was not going to rain for 3.5 years. And guess what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. It was Elijah who lived by the brook Cherith, where he was fed by ravens, who provided food miraculously for a widow and her son, who was the same individual who ended up raising the widow's son after he died, who challenged King Ahab to a contest on Mount Carmel, who mocked the false prophets of Baal that were assembled there and later slaughtered them himself, who called down fire from heaven to consume his sacrifice, who prayed for rain to return after a 3.5 year absence, and it did, who outran King Ahab's chariot, who faced down another wicked king by the name of Ahaziah, and he faced him down in his servants, and in fact he even declared that the king was going to die, and guess what? He ended up dying due to his idolatry. Pretty impressive things, I would say. But let me remind you also that we see this same man, Elijah, running in fear from Queen Jezebel. And as he did, he also then ended up wandering for a period of time aimlessly in a desert. There he finds a cave and he begins to hide from God, thinking God can't find him there. And then when God does, he says, God, would you put me to death, please? You know, I'm fed up. Just do away with me. And then when God would not do that, Elijah ended up boasting about being the only righteous man left in Israel, when in reality there were still 7,000 others who loved the Lord God. So while Elijah was a deeply devoted follower of God, he still struggled in areas of his life like we all do, revealing that there are no super saints. Instead, what this shows and is backed up elsewhere in Scripture is that we serve an extraordinary God who delights to take hold of ordinary people to shake the status quo around them. Now this morning I want us to look at the final events of Elijah's life because of the lessons that they offer to us on this very important day. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 2. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Old Testament book called 2 Kings and turn to its second chapter. As we will see this morning, Elijah's earthly journey did not end in some cemetery plot in the desert, but in heaven itself, because we read in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2 these remarkable words. Listen to what is written. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven. Yes, God is about to remove his prophet from this earth. So what we have here in 2 Kings 2 is essentially Elijah's last day of life and the events that took place. Now this raises some interesting questions. If you knew that today was going to be your last day alive, what would you do? Think about that. Where would you go? Would you stay where you are right now, or would you travel to see someone that you loved? Or would you pick up the phone and just start calling people? What would you do? I know we don't like to think about such things, but actually we need to, because any day could be our last day, right? I mean, we all acknowledge that. In fact, Martin Luther once said that we should live every day with the day of our death always before us. And Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries that was martyred back in 1956, actually 60 years ago now, this year, 60 years ago. It's hard to believe it's been that long. This is what he said. He said he wanted to live so that when it came to die, there was nothing else he needed to do but die. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Nothing else to do but die, because he's done everything he was supposed to do. So I ask you again, what would you do if today was your last day? Where would you go? Who would you talk to? And what would you say? Well, let's see what Elijah does on his last day on earth. Follow along as I read the first 11 verses of 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elijah from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elijah, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elijah said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Elijah said to him, "Elijah, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elijah and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elijah said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. So there you have it. Elijah's last full day on earth. Did he know it was his last full day on earth? Well, I think so. I think God told this prophet this day would be his day of promotion. Did God also tell him the way that he would exit his life? Well, probably so, because of what we read there in verse 10. And it also appears that Elijah, his young protege, also knew this was the final day, and so did the sons of the prophets in the various towns that they visited. Let me say here that sometimes God allows some of his servants to know that heaven's not that far away. I don't think God does this for everybody, but I think every once in a while, for some of his children, he kind of, you know, pulls back the curtain a little bit, and they are told that they're going to be soon going to heaven. I believe God in his grace sometimes allows his children to know that their final day on earth has arrived. And such was the case for Elijah. So what does Elijah do on his final day? He does a lot of walking, doesn't he? He does a lot of walking. He walks 8 miles south from Gilgal to Bethel, and then continues another 14 miles to Jericho. And finally, he travels east on foot another 5 miles to the Jordan River, for a total of some 27 miles. That's quite a bit of walking for his final day of life. Obviously, Elijah is still in, you know, pretty good shape. So don't think he was taken to heaven because he was old and tired and, you know, worn out. Not at all. He still had plenty of vitality on his last day of life. So why did Elijah do all this walking on his last day of life? Why not go straight to the Jordan River, you know, and just kind of wait there for the event to happen? You know, I don't know about you, but I would not put down on my bucket list for the last day of my life that I'm going to walk 27 miles. I don't think I'm going to be doing that, right? I don't think any of us would. I think there would be, you know, more important ways to spend our remaining hours here on earth than walking 27 miles. But not Elijah. So why all this walking? Well, I think two reasons can be suggested. First, what we have going on here is Elijah's final farewell tour. That's what I think is going on here. You see, in each of these three locations, schools were established to train up-and-coming prophets, much like today's Bible colleges and seminaries train, you know, those going into full-time ministry. And so the first purpose for God sending his prophet on this 27-mile foot trip was to strengthen and encourage the students in the various schools of the prophets, as well as to allow those students to say goodbye to their beloved mentor. Okay? But I think there's a second and more important reason behind all this walking, and that is what we have going on here is Elijah testing his replacement, Elijah. Let's take a closer look at this, the first major point of this passage, the testing of Elijah. Now, Elijah is first introduced to us back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let me just review with you for a moment what took place back there, because that's a very significant chapter. There we see that Elijah had just whipped the prophets of Baal and had prayed down rain after a 3.5-year absence. But in doing so, guess what? He ruffled the feathers of wicked Queen Jezebel, causing her to want him dead for killing her beloved prophets, false prophets. Well, incredibly, Elijah got scared. He got scared after doing all that he did. And he began to run from this woman. He fled some 125 miles south to Beersheba, and then he fled another 200 miles to Mount Horeb, or Sinai, where God finally brings him to a halt. It was at this point that God then puts him back on the right path, if you will, but things would never be the same again. Because at that time, God told Elijah to anoint his successor, who was going to be Elijah. Now, 10 years have passed between 1 Kings chapter 19 and 2 Kings chapter 2. And these two men have been inseparable companions. Wherever Elijah went, Elijah was right there. And during this period of internship, Elijah had learned everything that he needed to know for his future ministry. Now, on the day of his departure, Elijah has two tests for his replacement. Tests designed to demonstrate Elijah's preparedness for the ministry that he would soon begin. First was the test of Elijah's commitment. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 30, after he was anointed by Elijah, Elijah promised Elijah that he would follow him everywhere. He was not going to leave his side. And he did so for all those years. Now, after 10 years of training and following Elijah, the question was, would Elijah follow through and stay with Elijah to the very end, or would he, you know, give up and become discouraged by what was happening? Well, to find out, we see that three times in verses 2, 4, and 6, Elijah asked Elijah to stay where they were while he traveled on as commanded by the Lord. First at Gilgal, Elijah says, stay here while I travel on to Bethel. Elijah's response was, no, I'm going with you. Then when they came to Bethel, Elijah says, again, stay here while I travel on to Jericho. Elijah responds with, no, I'm coming with you. And then finally, after coming to Jericho, Elijah says, stay here while I travel on to the Jordan River. And for the third time, Elijah says, no way, Jose, I'm going with you. No, he said, no way, Elijah, I'm going with you. That's what he said. Okay. So Elijah's real purpose in trying to dissuade Elijah from following him on his final journey was to see how spiritually resolute his replacement was going to be. In fact, it was not unlike our Lord's questions that he asked Peter in John 21. You remember three times he asked Peter a particular question. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And of course, Peter responded every time with a yes. Thank God both Elijah and Peter passed their test. Such is the commitment of a man or woman of God. Now notice the sons of the prophets were included in this testing of Elijah's commitment. First, when the pair made their stop in Bethel, these prophets in training told Elijah that to follow Elijah was fruitless because the Lord, you know, was going to take him home. But look at his response at the end of verse 3. He says, yes, I know, you know, be still, you know, shut up, in other words. And then when the two arrived in Jericho, a second group of fledgling prophets repeated the same discouraging refrain to Elijah. But once again, Elijah remained firm in his resolve to stick close to his mentor. And as we see in verse 5, he comes back with the same response. Yes, I know, be still. So Elijah passed his first test with flying colors. Strongly desirous of fulfilling God's will for his life, Elijah was determined to be with his tutor, his mentor, until the end. Accordingly, he would not be dissuaded. He was going to go with Elijah no matter what. You know, in light of Elijah's example, I think it would do us all well to ask ourselves the important question, am I like Elijah? Am I so committed to doing God's will for my life that I'm going to do it no matter the obstacles placed before me? Well, Elijah was to face a second test that day, a test of priorities. Notice how it begins in verses 7 and 8. Look with me at those two verses again. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. You know, this parting of the Jordan River was the last miracle that would occur in Elijah's life. And interestingly, it finds similarity to the one that occurred centuries earlier when God used Moses' rod to part the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through it. So in this case, what we see is that the water of the Jordan River parted so that these two men could cross over. Now notice from verse 9 that upon crossing over, Elijah made an offer to his young successor. He said, "Ask what I shall do for you when I am taken from you." Now, why this offer? Why did he ask him this particular question? I think it was because Elijah's answer would immediately reveal to Elijah the priorities of his heart. You see, our desires and requests show the condition of our heart. It shows just how ready we are for responsibility and ministry. It shows if our treasure is primarily here on earth or in heaven. It shows if we're ready to be a servant instead of having other people, you know, serving us. So how did Elijah respond? The end of verse 9 tells us. We read, "And Elijah said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.'" Now, at first glance, this request of Elijah seems rather odd. A double portion of Elijah's spirit? What in the world does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the older son, the firstborn, usually received a double portion of his father's estate. And since Elijah didn't have any physical sons, I believe Elijah saw himself to be Elijah's firstborn spiritual son. And as such, he's asking for the privilege that would come with that. In other words, he was asking for God's richest blessings on his life. That is, Elijah yearned to possess the same power, the same faith, the same fortitude as he had seen in Elijah's life throughout all those 10 years that they were together. So Elijah wasn't asking for prestige or prominence or personal gain or power. He simply wanted to be blessed as the spiritual firstborn of Elijah, to be granted the spiritual anointing necessary to meet the awesome task that was awaiting him. Oh, that we today would have that same desire as was revealed in Elijah's request. Instead of hungering for prestige or power or position that this world offers us, let us hunger instead for the anointing of God upon our lives so that we can do the ministry that he's called us to do. Now look at verse 10. He said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." I think essentially what Elijah is saying here is that what Elijah requested of him was beyond his power to grant it, but it was not beyond God's power. Therefore, if God so chose to allow Elijah to see Elijah's translation, then and only then would the full force of Elijah's request be granted. You can be sure that upon hearing this, that Elijah was not going to let Elijah out of his sight. So as he did with the first test, Elijah passed his second test with flying colors. He was indeed qualified in every respect to be the successor to Elijah. He had shown himself not only committed to do God's will, but also that he realized that he needed God's anointing upon his life in order to accomplish what would be God's will. Now, with the testing of Elijah completed, what comes next, secondly, is the translation of Elijah. Look at verse 11. "As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." Now, let me share a couple of observations from this very, very remarkable verse when you think about it. First of all, please notice what the two of them were doing right before Elijah's homegoing. We are told what? They were going along and talking. Isn't that like life? You know, we're with our loved ones and friends and we see them and we have conversation with them, and then guess what? Maybe the next day they're gone. Conversation is over, no more. It is ended. That's how life is. God breaks into our lives sometimes and takes those individuals that are very close to us and takes them immediately home. Unfortunately, this is the way that the Lord works frequently. It's the way life is. And that's what happened here. Second, please note that Elijah was not taken to heaven in a chariot of fire and horses of fire, as many people think. That's what they think. These were probably manifestations of God himself or maybe angels. Instead, we're told here Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. That's what he was taken up in a whirlwind. And so he left earth as he lived on earth in a whirlwind, because He lived a whirlwind of a life. As if you know anything about his life, he surely did. He came rushing into King Ahab's palace and came rushing out. He was always rushing here, and that's him for you. Third, Elijah's homegoing was unusual in that only one person before him had ever bypassed death, and that was Enoch, of which Genesis 5:24 tells us Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's an interesting verse, and I've preached on Enoch before. He just went out for a walk one day and then he's gone. That was it. He's taken to heaven. Man, I sure would like that to happen to me. Just be there out for a walk, and next thing you know, I'm walking in heaven with the other saints. Well, that's what happened to Enoch. Well, finally, Noah's, we're told, the chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. Now, why was this necessary? I believe it was because Elijah was so intent on staying close to Elijah that God had to separate the two of them in order to take Elijah up to heaven. That's why he did that. So just like that, Elijah's gone. Instantly, he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, in verse 12, we see Elijah experiencing his grief in two ways. First, he cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, what does this mean? Well, back in those days, kings would measure their strength by the number of horses and chariots they possessed. So essentially, what we see here is that Elijah was crying out these words to express, I think, the following: my father, you are the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That is, you are the strength of Israel. You are a godly man. You are the protection of Israel. And now you are being taken away. You see, Elijah recognized that the real strength of Israel lay not in her literal chariots and horses, but in the spiritual ministry of God's people, in particular, Elijah. It was he who was the real strength of Israel, and now Elijah was brokenhearted that he was leaving. The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry confirms this when he writes, Elijah was to Israel by his counsels, reproofs, and prayers better than the strongest forces of chariot and horse, and kept off the judgment of God. His departure was like the routing of an army and an irreparable loss. Then notice at the end of verse 12 that Elijah showed his grief in a second way. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Now, the tearing of one's clothes was a sign of mourning that the Jews would do. Someone died, they would tear their clothes. So obviously, Elijah was deeply grieved over the loss of his dear friend, Elijah. Now, with Elijah translated to heaven, what we see third and finally is the transformation of Elijah. His transformation is seen first in that he received, Elijah's position. Look at verse 13. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. You know, understand by this action that the mantle served the purpose of being the visible symbol of Elijah's prophetic office. That's what it represented. And so when it fell back to Elijah, it communicated then that he was now assuming the office that Elijah had served in. He was now the prophet over Israel. And so he inherited the special position along with its privileges. And then notice also that the transformation of Elijah is seen in that he reflected Elijah's power. Notice what happens in the final two verses for this morning, verses 14 and 15. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on him." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So Elijah's last miracle ended up serving as Elijah's first miracle. He had learned well, and we see that his cry where he says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Israel?" It's a reminder that even though Elijah was gone, Elijah's God was still present, and was now going to act through this new person, this new prophet, Elijah. And by the way, God did grant Elijah's request for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, as evidenced by the fact, and we don't have time to see this, but you can read on and look at the life and ministry of Elijah, but we see that Elijah would serve twice as long as the prophet Elijah, and he would also perform twice as many miracles. So as William Varner writes, and I close with this, thus ended the earthly existence of one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. He labored in a remote corner of this earth. He had not much of this world's goods. He had none of the world's applause. No city council ever elected him man of the year. When he left, there were evidently no memorial services for him, no monuments erected in his memory, or no parks named in his honor. But the Lord God afforded him the greatest privilege imaginable, a heavenly escort to bring him bodily to glory without having to taste of death. He sought in his life to please God alone. It was God alone who rewarded him. Now, what lessons can we learn from this remarkable chapter? Let me suggest four in closing. The first is that to those who are asking similar questions to the one raised in this passage, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Well, I have good news for you. He's still alive. Amen to that, right? He's still alive. He's still here. He's still at work in this world. And he's still looking for people like Elijah and Elijah that he can use to shake the world around us. A second lesson is that this passage is a reminder that we will all have to take that final journey into eternity one day. And so the question is, are you ready for it? Do you know for sure that your destination is going to be heaven? If you don't, you can, by placing your trust in the same God that Elijah did, the one who loves you so much that he sent to this world his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross so that you might experience the forgiveness of sins and a place in heaven. Well, a third lesson we learn from this passage is that as God rewarded his prophet for his faith and faithfulness by translating him to glory, we today, who are members of Christ's church, can anticipate as well one day being translated to heaven. As the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God will one day reward his church by translating believers up to heaven because of their faith in his Son. This is what he writes. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. We call this future event, of course, the rapture. And so as God caught up Elijah, the day is coming when he is going to catch us up in the air in this event called the rapture. Well, a fourth and final lesson we learn from this passage comes from what we see at the end of verse 11 into verse 12. There we read the words, "And Elijah went up, Elijah saw it, and he saw Elijah no more." What these words convey is that Elijah's ministry was over and Elijah's ministry was beginning. One era had ended, another had begun. Learn from this, my friends, that God always sees to it that his work will go on. No one is indispensable to God. He always replenishes. He replenishes the ranks of his servants. Yes, Elijah's era had come to an end, but it meant the beginning of Elijah's era. As I pointed out earlier, as great as Elijah's ministry was, God followed this with an even greater ministry, one in which Elijah was able to do, serve twice as long and perform twice as many miracles. That's how God often works, causing his blessings to continue even though there's a change in leadership. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this beautiful chapter in the Old Testament, Lord, kind of tucked away and It would be easy to overlook it, to pass right by it, but Lord, it offers to us, just a world of truth. And I thank you, Lord, for the inspiration of these two men's lives, especially Elijah. What a great man of God. I can identify with him so much, Lord, and he's truly one of my heroes of the faith. This man who, like a whirlwind, came into this world and set to turn it upside down and to do what you called him to do, he did. And yet, in the midst of it, Lord, he still had his weaknesses. He still had his issues and problems, and yet you still used him for your glory, Father. And then thank you as well for Elijah, another great man of God, one that you ended up using in a great way to continue on the ministry that you had for the nation of Israel, a prophet of his own, Lord, who was great in many, many different ways. So I thank you, Father. I thank you for this chapter and for the tremendous lessons that it offers us and the reminder that the God of Elijah remains today, that he's still alive, he's still at work, he's still looking for those that he can lean upon and use, Father, to shake this world up, because, oh God, we truly need that. So, Lord, again, thank you, and we praise you for all these things now, and I ask them in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to ask the elders if they would come forward at this time. We have an announcement.